So we think of the curse in those terms. But there is a curse far greater than anything like that. A curse far more frightening and real. And each of us has lived in its shadow. It is the divine curse. Now, what am I talking about? Well, each of our hearts has been darkened by pride, twisted by selfishness, twisted into something ugly. Or from God's perspective, we might say each of our hearts has turned away from God. And there are no exceptions. Everyone has this problem. And this is where the divine curse comes in. In the beauty of His holiness, God hates God hates our evil. And so as Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does this mean? It means that to be born human is to be born God's enemy, in the shadow of His coming wrath, in the shadow of the divine curse. And that is frightening. And we could say that anyone with an ounce of wisdom would do everything possible to escape such a curse. But how strange would it be if the one truly good person, the only person in all of history who was without sin, and so not under the divine curse, how strange would it be if that person chose to enter under the curse anyway, chose to be cursed by God? And I'm speaking, of course, of the Messiah. And how strange would it be if His entry under the divine curse turned out to be the wisest and most beautiful thing ever done. A wisdom capable of ending the curse, a beauty that was the very beauty of God shining forth. In Psalm 22, written long before the crucifixion of the Messiah, we find these words in verses 1 and 2, and you'll recognize these from one of our readings from the Gospel of Mark. My God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It's what Jesus cried out when He was hanging on the cross. But He spoke it as a quote from the psalm. And so while Psalm 22 was written by King David centuries before Jesus, yet it was written about Jesus, foretelling His death under the curse. And the first thing Psalm 22 tells us about the curse is this. It means being forsaken. Now let's step back for a moment and consider this. Human beings were created to know God, to see His beauty and His glory, to commune with Him. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty." And who more than the Son of God, who shares the beauty of the divine essence with the Father, who more than Him would know that beauty? And yet, He chose the curse. He chose to experience that forsakenness in the darkness. No doubt when King David originally wrote the words of this psalm, his own deep suffering was in his heart. He was hunted for his life by Saul in the wilderness. He was betrayed by his own son, Absalom, whom he loved. And many of you have been in places like this, where it seems that no light can pierce the darkness. A child who walks away from the Lord. A deep terror of depression. Or maybe haunted by a wicked past violation of your person. The Son of God knows that place of forsakenness. As Isaiah said, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet there was something different, something unique about the grief that Jesus endured. God may have seemed absent at points in David's life. God may have seemed to forsake you at points in your life, but if you are a believer, he never really did. He was always there even when you couldn't sense him. For Jesus, it was different. He took onto himself the full divine curse. He was really forsaken. But when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He received no answer. And so as he hung on the cross, he carried the divine curse. No rest from deadly pain. No experience of God's saving love. No covering for his shame. But I said a moment ago that this was actually beautiful. How could that be? How could the thought of Jesus, crushed under the awful weight of the divine curse, be beautiful? Wise. Stay with me. As we go through the rest of the psalm, we are going to see it. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus remembers the Father's faithfulness. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So Jesus remembers, hanging on the cross, that God has always rescued his people when they cried to him. That God has always been faithful to rescue Israel when they have turned to him. But the memory is actually jarring, because if God is faithful to save those who call on him, then where is his salvation now? And the only innocent man who's ever lived now hangs dying in shame. And so our Lord turns again, and he cries out, and he says, verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. In the eyes of the world that watched him die, Jesus was a worm. Consigned to death by the hatred of Jerusalem and the cruelty of Rome, torn to pieces by whips and thorns, stripped of his clothing, hung on a cross to die. They despised him. They mocked him. And they mocked him in the most painful way possible. That is, they mocked the fact that he had placed his hope in the Father, and apparently the Father was doing nothing to rescue him. So Jesus chose to be forsaken by the Father and mocked by the people. But in what sense is there any wisdom in that? The Apostle Paul explains it like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the cross has this outward appearance of foolishness. There's this man who said he was the Messiah. He is dying under the hatred of Jerusalem and the cruelty of Rome. He is a man dying accursed. And so then most everyone who watches him die gives their opinion by mocking him. They thought he was just an utter fool for what he was doing. But for those with eyes to see, it was actually God. The power of God. The wisdom of God. How so? Well, as you look at Psalm 22, you look at those first 20 verses there in the psalm, about the first two-thirds of it, you're looking at a description of the terrifying suffering and death of one man, Jesus. But when you get to verse 21, the psalm reverses. Jesus is rescued. And then that psalm starts to say some incredible things. For example, in verse 26, it says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. What is that? It's the end of the divine curse. It's the end of God's judgment for all who come. And how was it accomplished? Somehow. According to Psalm 22, the Messiah hung under the divine curse, and as a result, that curse was lifted from everyone who would trust in him. And they received instead eternal blessing. So that is the unexpected wisdom and power of the cross, that the very Son of God took the divine curse on himself and was slain as the very way by which God would grant eternal life and blessing to those who were doomed under the curse. Eternal life and blessing to his enemies. One song describes it like this: see the King who made the sun and the moon and shining stars. Let the soldiers hold and nail him down so that save them. So the cross is the astonishing wisdom and power of God, causing sinners to be saved. The cross is wise beyond telling. But isn't it a bit of a stretch to call the cross beautiful? Isn't it backward to say that a man mangled and tortured and forsaken by God could be a beautiful thing? Shouldn't we rather say that the cross was horrifically ugly, maybe necessary for the beauty of what was coming next, but not beautiful in itself? But here again, we need eyes to see. As the psalm comes to its climax, in verse 15 there, the Messiah says to God, "You lay me down in the dust of death." As we've seen, it is this bloody, horrific, shameful, cursed death. And yet, it is the death which brings life to all who believe. Brothers and sisters, we know what that is. It is the unexpected love of God for his enemies, unveiled at the cross in a way which it had never been seen. It is the beauty of divine love. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And in context, he was not talking about his ascension into heaven. He was talking about being lifted up. So he was lifted up on the seemingly ugly cross as the beautiful signal of redeeming love to all the nations. And so it is from the crucifixion itself that the astonishing glory of God's love shines forth and shines most strongly. It pours its light over our own souls, into the hearts of all who have eyes to see. Yes, the cross is wise and powerful, but it is also beautiful beyond telling. Because on it, he carried the curse for our salvation. In a moment, we are going to contemplate the wisdom and the power and the beauty of Jesus' death through the practice of the Lord's table. It is only by his death on our behalf that we can commune with him in these elements, the bread and the cup. And because of his love, we don't have to fear being on the outside and looking in. We can participate in the bread and the cup with joy. And this communion that we are about to partake in, it is a family meal. It is a real participation in Christ. So it is not for those who have rejected his message, or who are merely familiar with him or considering him in some way, but it is for those who belong to him by grace through faith. So please don't take the elements if you have not placed your faith in Jesus for salvation. Please do place your faith in Jesus. The narrow door of salvation is a door that is soon closing. And now is the time to repent and believe in this crucified Savior. Communion is a practice which points backward and reminds us of Jesus' death, of its beauty, its love, its wisdom. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Jesus, the bread of life for us. The cup symbolizes the new covenant in his blood. And the Spirit uses these elements to nourish our souls with the grace of the gospel and the presence of Christ. And so also communion points us forward, not just back to the but forward to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is there that we will all recline at table in feast with the family of God and behold the glory of God's wisdom and God's beauty with unveiled eyes, things that we now see as precious shadows in this bread and this cup. So when you receive the elements, I encourage you, marvel at the wisdom and the beauty of God revealed in the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24 say, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Can you please remove the bread from the communion elements you receive? I'm waiting until I hear that everyone has been successful. Brothers and sisters, let's eat together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters, let's drink together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now we're going to move into a time of silence and reflection. I invite you to stay just where you are and consider the truth in the scriptures that we've heard and the songs.